The date was 1729. Anybody remember? No. Place was Paris, France. Voltaire was a famous writer, philosopher, intellectual of his day, and he was best known, I think, for his absolute, utter hatred of the church. He just despised them. He devoted himself to attacking and ridiculing Christianity at every opportunity. He was a vocal critic of biblical miracles, including, but not limited to, the resurrection of Christ. But ironically, at one point in his life, he declared that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed it could happen, but he rejected the claims that Jesus had risen. Now, why would Voltaire believe that the dead could live again? Because a respected Italian scientist named Spallanzini, I'll go with that one, reported to the Royal Society of London, a prominent group of scientists of that day, that he had actually done that. He had raised the dead. Now, we need to understand that his claims of raising the dead, he didn't actually resurrect a human body. He didn't resurrect a dog or a cat or anything like that. He did it with microbes. What he had done was taken obviously dead microbes, since they weren't moving, and he sprinkled water on them, and they began to move, and therefore they lived again because they moved. Now, to give Spallanzini credit for, he wasn't satisfied with just a couple of experiments. He repeatedly experimented on these microbes until he realized that the microbes weren't actually dead. They were just dormant. They were dehydrated. I think he could have done the exact same thing with those wonderful things you can get in the mail. I don't know, did anybody get sea monkeys when they were a kid? I think it's the same type of concept. All he managed to do was rehydrate them, to quench their thirst, so to speak. And he revived them. They were never actually dead. But initially, Voltaire, who had rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ as impossible, totally embraced this claim that the dead could rise. He even said this: when a man like him announced that he has brought the dead back to life, we have to believe him. We have to believe him. And not only had Voltaire believed this scientist, so many other European elites, the intellectuals, also believed him. When a man like him announces that he has brought the dead back to life, we just have to believe him, don't we? Now, with that story in mind, let's move to our text for today. We're in John one last time. I know we were moving through John for our Easter series, and Easter was last week, but this is such an important story. And our text for today, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to all of his disciples who were in hiding in a locked room. And, well, he appeared to all of them except Thomas. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was, but we do know that he just wasn't there. And because of that, Thomas doubted. He said to the others, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And from that day on, Thomas has been referred to as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. In fact, someone who has the reputation of doubting is often called a Doubting Thomas. It's well known, this phrase, Doubting Thomas, is in reference to this disciple. Now this morning I want to take a look at this man named Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? Honestly, we don't know a whole lot. We don't know much about him. We know that he is that he obviously had a twin somewhere, because he's called Thomas the Twin or Didymus. We know that he is outspoken. He says, "Unless I see the hands and the nails and can touch Jesus, I won't believe." We know that he's filled with doubt, because he is the original Doubting Thomas. But there's a couple of other episodes in Thomas's life that help us understand the man just a little bit more. He strikes me as basically a lamb and falafel type of guy. Right? He was cut and dry. He was very black and white in how he thinks. He forms an opinion, and he tends to obstinately stick to that opinion. For example, one time Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus was basically telling his disciples that after he died, he'd be going to heaven to prepare a place there for them and for us, and to come and join him there. But Thomas has trouble thinking outside of the box. He has a hard time grasping the spiritual things in this point that Jesus is trying to make. He struggles with it. And so he asks the question, "How am I supposed to know where to go? Because I don't know where you're going." Another time in John chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to that area of Jerusalem, to a very specific area of Jerusalem, and Thomas is frustrated. Thomas knew how much the Jewish leaders hated Jesus, and he heard Jesus repeatedly say that he was going to be killed by them. And John 11 tells us this, "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" All right, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. Let's all go there so we can all die. Very cut and dry, black and white. It's not at all what Jesus was wanting them to understand. Thomas had a hard time grasping the spiritual things, but now he's faced with the impossible, the idea that Jesus has risen from the dead makes him respond, "No way." And so Thomas doubts. The disciples tell him, "We saw him, we all saw him." And he says, "No way. I will not believe this." Doubt. Doubt entered him, and people do struggle with doubt. All people struggle with doubt once in a while. In fact, near the end of your Bibles, there's a short little book named Jude. And Jude tells us, have mercy on those who doubt. But doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. When you stop and think about it, all of the disciples doubted. They all doubted Jesus at one point in time or another. Peter walked on water until he doubted and began to sink. The disciples had watched Jesus perform miracle after miracle, but when the storms threatened their tiny little boat, they doubted. All of them. And when the disciples were willing to follow Jesus anywhere until Jesus was arrested, and then they doubted and ran away. Only John actually made it to the crucifixion. Peter hung off at a distance until, well, he continued in his doubt. And it's my opinion that those who doubt and yet strive to overcome their doubts turn out to be some of the greatest Christian warriors and disciples. Doubt isn't abnormal, but it can be dangerous if we don't strive to deal with it. Doubt can destroy us if we surrender to doubt. But doubt can shatter our lives, but it doesn't have to. I don't really know where Thomas was. Why wasn't he with the rest of them that first Easter morning? Why wasn't he in the room with the others? I don't know where he was, but I do know that he was not with the rest of them that Easter Sunday morning. But the scriptures tell us in verse 26 of John chapter 20, a week later, that's today, by the way, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Pardon me. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Man, try and just picture what's going through his mind. When Jesus confronted Thomas, he gave Thomas all the evidence that he had asked for. The amazing thing is, did Jesus know Thomas had asked for all this evidence? Had the disciples told him, Thomas doesn't believe unless he wants to see your hands, he wants to put his hand in your side, all of those details. Did the disciples tell Jesus this? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly all about it. And so when he showed up, he addresses Thomas and he gave him the evidence that he asked for. And then he said, stop doubting and believe. Jesus is saying, you have the evidence. Don't dwell in your doubt. Doubt comes about when we're not careful who we listen to. And Thomas wisely listens to Jesus. But not everyone we listen to will give us good information. For example, Voltaire believed in what Spallanzini had said when he told the people that he had raised the dead. Voltaire declared, when a man like him announces that he has brought the dead back to life, we have to believe him. But Voltaire was wrong because Spallanzini was wrong. He had listened to the wrong person. And if I spend my time with skeptics and doubters, I'll end up being wrong as well. Because I'll begin to think just like they do. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 is a beautiful verse. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Be careful who you are hanging out with. Because there's a lot of people who have doubted Jesus because they have listened to the wrong voices. Their friends, their teachers, even their relatives, and they begin to doubt, not because they've examined any evidence for themselves, but because they have listened to the opinions of people. They've spent time with these people and they begin to believe what these people are saying, and they haven't sought out the evidence themselves. That's laziness. Letting other people tell you what the Bible says is lazy, and even Christians can be guilty of that. In Acts chapter 17, which hopefully we'll get to in a few weeks, when we go back to our study in Acts. But in Acts chapter 17, we read about God commending a group of believers in Berea. Because it says this, now those Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. These Bereans didn't trust Paul. They didn't just trust Paul because he said something. They read their Bibles for themselves. They examined the evidence for themselves, and God praised them for that. And too many times I have heard someone say, Pastor so-and-so said, well, that's great that Pastor so-and-so said that. But what you've just told me, it actually doesn't line up with scriptures, even though Pastor so-and-so said this. Now, I trust that every pastor does their best to accurately speak the truth of God in line with the Word of God. But occasionally, they misspeak. I remember one Sunday very vividly. I was speaking on the sinfulness of man and how Christ was sinless. And I misspoke in the sermon and said Christ was the only sinful man to ever walk the earth. It came out. I didn't even realize I had said it. I kept going on in my sermon, and at the door, no less than 6 people corrected me. Everybody understood what I was saying, and thankfully, our tech crew is great enough to take my mistake and correct it in the sermon so it's no longer even there. But it can happen. And there's a lot of people who don't really look at the evidence. They don't look into the words. And so I encourage every single one of you to think about every sermon and every message that you receive. And does it line up with the Word of God? Thomas looked at the evidence. He demanded evidence. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And the evidence that he demanded was reasonable. If Jesus were alive and had appeared to the others, then Thomas believed that he should be able to see the exact same evidence, to come to his own conclusion. When we look at Thomas, he may have doubted, but he wasn't dishonest. He was actually being incredibly honest. If there were real evidence, I'm willing to look at it and come to my decision. There's a local church that held a Passover meal a number of years ago. And they advertised it on several platforms. And there was one lady who was unhappy. They were unhappy that a Christian church would appropriate a symbol of the Jewish culture. And it was her opinion that celebrating the Last Supper is Christian. But Seder, well, its use of the Seder plate is reserved for the Jewish culture and the Jewish culture alone. Cultural appropriation in any form is inappropriate in her mind. And Pastor Scott, their pastor, is a friend of mine, and he tried to explain to her as gently as he could that wasn't what they were doing. But no matter what he was saying to her, it was obvious after a while that she wasn't interested in any type of explanation. He invited her to come and join in, to observe for herself. But she was constantly contentious. She was mean-spirited. And she seemed bent on just lecturing him. But then she finally showed herself as to who she was and what she actually was thinking when she revealed that she regarded the Bible itself as deeply flawed, untrustworthy. And that all Christians were nothing but hypocrites. And this was just another example of their hypocrisy. Now, there's a lot of people out there like that. They've got their minds like steel traps. They're snapped closed. And they're never going to open them up for anything. I want to change our focus from Thomas towards us at this point. In order to do that, I want to bring to mind a different story. In the 1830s, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, a skeptic from Harvard Law School, he wrote three volumes on the laws of legal evidence and regularly mocked Christians in the law, in his law classes. But some of his Christian students challenged him to apply the principles of evidence in his own book on legal evidence and applied those legal principles to the evidence of the resurrection. And so he took them up on that challenge. And he concluded that the evidence of the so-called, or that the evidence was so convincing that he became a believer himself. And in 1846, he wrote these words: "The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best established facts of history." Then there's a couple of Cambridge professors named Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. They were so fed up with Christianity that they wanted to write a book to destroy it. So they took a leave of absence and they studied the evidence, especially the evidence about the resurrection. And as a result of that study, they too became believers. And they wrote, "Reject not until you have examined the evidence." There's at least one person in our congregation, Jim Van Conen, that questioned the validity of Christianity and after looking into the evidence became a believer and has been actively involved in our church for many years. Our doubts should lead us to examine the evidence. And if you have doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, read the Bible. Ask yourself if it's reasonable to believe that the apostles, most of whom died for their faith, that these apostles would be willing to die for a lie. Or that the early Christians would endure beatings and imprisonment because of their witness of a risen Christ. That they would do all of that for a lie. Literally thousands upon thousands of believers over the past 2,000 years have given up their lives because of their faith in Jesus. And they did it for a lie? No. No matter how much you struggle with the evidence, eventually you have got to make a choice. What are you going to do with the evidence of Jesus? His life, his death, his resurrection. Lee Iacocca noted that I once commented to a business associate, "The trouble with you is that in college they taught you not to take any action until you had all the facts. You've got 95% of them, but it's going to take you another 6 months to get the last 5%. And by the time you have that, then what you have will be out of date. At some point, you have to take a leap of faith." And that's where we're at this morning. Get what evidence you can, and then determine what you're going to believe. And I realize that the Bible says that there's a lot riding on your decision. When Jesus told Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe," he was saying, "You've seen the evidence, but be careful. Do not continue in your unbelief." And the Greek word translated disbelief is the same word that the Bible uses for non-believers, for unbelieving, for those who are lost. If you're not careful, your disbelief will rob you of God's blessing. Your disbelief will put you on the outside looking in, and your doubt will destroy you if you let it. If you let your doubt continue, it can destroy. Don't do that. Don't die in your doubt. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The very idea that Jesus has risen from the dead made Thomas respond, "No way. No way." And so Thomas doubts. But when Jesus arrives and gave him the evidence, he says, "Yahweh." Literally, "Yahweh, my God." He saw the evidence and he believed. And John wrote his gospel, his entire gospel, for the purpose of showing you the evidence that Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is Jesus. And that the resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life. To believe that the truth that when Jesus, or when accepted, provides forgiveness for sins and eternal life. See, John's purpose is not academic. He writes in order that men and women may believe the truth and come to Christ. To see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is who Jesus said he was. He is the portrait drawn in this gospel. But such faith is not an end in itself, and it's not easy. It is directed towards the goal of personal salvation, and I trust today that you believe and have Jesus in your life as Christ, as Messiah, as Lord. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. The cross has spoken that I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ is my living hope. Team, will you come? Determine today that he is your living hope.